Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker is Dr. Dan Olinger, professor of Bible at BJU. The title of his message is, What Do You Put Into Your Head? The text is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31.
Good morning. Dr. Jones has asked me to spend some time with you this morning discussing a question that is, of course, important, or he wouldn't have asked me to talk about it. It has everything to do with how you order your time here at Bob Jones and how you order your life through the rest of your life. And the question is very simple. The question is, what do you put into your head? What do you put into your head? Any of you who have taken time to think about things you should not have been thinking about know that once you put something into your head, it's very difficult to get rid of it. When I was in high school, and for the year that I was out of school, between high school and college, I made very bad choices in music in particular and in some other things as well. And when I came here as a student, I wasn't sorry at all to leave that. But I realized that even though I wanted to leave it, it was always with me. I was carrying it around in my head. And you can't put your head down and leave it behind, at least, and stay alive. So this is an important decision. What are you going to put in your head? What are you going to devote that space to? And I'd like to suggest to you, as we look at the scripture this morning, that there are a couple of balancing principles that ought to drive your thinking in this regard. The first of those principles, how do you decide what to put there? And the answer to that question is, what are you trying to accomplish? Who are you trying to become? Who are you trying to become? Predicate nominative. Yes, I used to teach freshman English. Sorry to the freshman English folks up there for saying whom the first time. Whom or what are you trying to become? How do you decide? Well, before you can answer that question, you have to ask another one. What is your purpose? What is your goal? Well, the Bible says that your biblical goal is to glorify God. And you all know the passage in 1 Corinthians 10:31 where Paul writes, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Okay, that's great. I am now going to live a doxological life. What does that look like? How do I know if I'm doing a good job at that? Well, I would suggest to you that the Bible gives you three sub-goals, derivative goals. How do I glorify God? Well, I do it by knowing Him, for starters. And Jesus prayed in His great high priestly prayer for you and for me. He said, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The first way you glorify God is by knowing Him. And that means that part of the answer to your question is to the question of what you put in your head is going to be, well, I want to put a bunch of stuff about God in my head. I want to put stuff in my head that's going to help me know Him better. We're going to come back to that idea in a few minutes. A second sub-goal is that we're told we're to be like Him. And the theological term for that word, that concept, is sanctification. God sets us apart. He sets us aside as His children. And He says, I'm going to make you into something you are not. And that something that you are not is His image. Paul writes, and this is the classic verse in the Bible, last verse of 2 Corinthians 3, the classic verse on sanctification. He says, as we look into the Word, which is one of the means of grace, we see an image there, the image of Christ. And as we study it, we are changed into that same image. He goes on to say, from glory to glory, a little bit at a time, a step at a time. We're not there yet, are we? I'm a lot older than you are. And I am astonished at how little I've accomplished in the years since I sat where you sit. I should have been more responsive. I should have learned more quickly. I should not have repeated the same mistakes. We're to be little by little changed into the image of Christ. And in another place, Paul writes that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. So part of your goal here in glorifying God is not just to know God, certainly not merely in an academic sense, and even in a personal sense, to know Him. That's part of it, but it's not all of it. We're also supposed to become like Him, and I certainly don't mean in the Mormon sense, but I do mean we're to be conformed to the image of Christ insofar as a mere human can be. Third, we're to glorify God by serving Him. And Paul writes to Timothy. I almost said Paul writes to 2 Timothy, but there was really only one Timothy in those days. Paul writes to Timothy in his second epistle that the Scriptures, and interestingly enough, he's talking about the Old Testament here, the Scriptures are designed to make you mature. The King James word is perfect. Thoroughly furnished, fitted, equipped unto every good work or all good works. Part of our glorifying God is to serve Him. So, I want you to keep this in mind as we proceed through this fairly complicated analysis this morning. Your goal is to know God and to serve Him and to be like Him. Now, with that in mind, what should we think about? What should we put into our heads? Well, let me suggest a few things first, and then we're going to expand on that quite a bit. The Bible tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. God is the creator. You learn about an artist by studying his work. You learn about Picasso's relationships with women by looking at the way he paints women. He is clearly a person who has an unhealthy regard, relationship with women. Well, not to use Picasso as a metaphor for God, certainly. But we can learn something about the artist by studying his artwork. The heavens declare the glory of God. And when you study the creation, you're learning about God. Sure, it's fallen. Sure, it groans and travails. But the glory is still there. Now, here at school, what do we call that when you're studying the creation? We call that science. Now, some of you think of yourself as more artsy kinds of people and not technical kinds of people. That's fine. God gifts people in different ways. But don't be too quick to say, science, not for me. Science properly studied is an act of worship. I have had that experience, and many of you have as well. So, we ought to put science in our heads, as much of it as we can grasp. Now, we also study, when we study creation, we study the patterns and the relationships in the cosmos. I'm not going to go that cosmos route again. That's not going to happen. I'll just say the universe. What do we call that when we study that in school? Patterns and relationships from the universe. That's called math. And some of you don't think you're math people. Math, rightly studied, is an act of worship. It tells you about God. He's predictable. You can expect certain things from Him because He's not chaotic. And I realize that math includes something called chaos theory, and we're not going to address that this morning. But math is essentially the study of order. And for what it's worth, chaos theory is the study of principles of order in what appears to be chaos. Well, the Bible tells us some other things about God. It tells us that He directs in the affairs on earth. We call that providence. Daniel says four times in his response to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he says, "There is a God in heaven who rules in the kingdom of men. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men," he says. Now, when you study how God orders the kingdoms of men, what do you call that? Well, you call that history. History, properly studied, is an act of worship. You shouldn't have to come here to chapel to learn about God. And I know your teachers. You don't have to come here to chapel to learn about God. Everything out there is an opportunity for you to learn more about Him and thus to be more like Him, to be conformed to His image. The Bible also tells us in Genesis chapter 1 that He created male and female in the image of God. Both together complete the image of God. God, one person of the Godhead, is described as a father. The third person of the Godhead is described in the second verse of the Bible as one who broods like a mother hen over the created earth. There is something in men that reflects God's image. And there is something in women that reflects God's image. And you don't get the whole picture until you put them together, until you consider both of them together. Now, even then, you don't get the whole picture, but you get the most accurate picture available as the image of God in mankind. So, the image of God in you, the way you think, the way you reason, the way you create, the way you choose, the way you feel, these are reflections of the image of God. Even though sin has damaged the image, it is still there. The Bible clearly teaches that. And that means that when we study the humanities, language, and literature, we're seeing something about God in there. When we study the fine arts, Dr. Taylor isn't on the platform today, but I'm wondering if I could suggest maybe we should rename the College of Arts and Science. The College of what? Not so fine arts and science? Would that be better? The College of Mediocre Arts and Science? I don't know. There are fine arts, and then there's the other arts. And now Dr. Lawson loves me. When you study those things, you are studying what God is like. And even in evil people, you find that the image of God is so powerful that it cannot be eradicated by the harshest attacks of God's greatest enemies. And so in a poet like D.H. Lawrence, who was not a godly man, and I don't have time to tell you the stories, he writes a beautiful three-stanza poem called The Piano. This is the second stanza of that poem. In spite of myself, the insidious master of song betrays me back, till the heart of me weeps to belong to the old Sunday evenings at home, with winter outside and hymns in the parlor. The tinkling piano our guide. He's remembering back to his boyhood when his mother would play hymns on the piano. And here is a man who has rejected all that he learned in his youth, and in some sense is sorry that he did and wishes he could go back. Image of God, still not eradicated there. Even when the artist isn't dealing with a religious topic like playing hymns on the piano. The artist Caravaggio, I'd like to thank Miss Donna Lynn Hess from the Museum and Gallery for giving me this idea and providing me with the graphics for these slides. Caravaggio is an interesting person. Let me tell you about him. He's an artist. Well, he's not anymore, but he used to be. When he was 21, he moved to Rome, the big city, looking for patronage, looking for somebody to support him so he could make a living painting. And as a boy of 21, in Rome, a decadent city, he quickly assumed what we would today call a bohemian lifestyle. Immoral, licentious, given to the sins of the flesh and any other sins he could come up with. Completely threw himself into that kind of life. Originally had trouble getting work because he was not reliable. Eventually he got himself a patron, and the patron paid him well enough that he could devote his free time to living the life he had begun to practice. Got into legal trouble, got in some fights in taverns, eventually killed somebody over a tennis match. The Pope issued a death warrant against him. He was in Rome. He fled, eventually ended up in Malta, got in more legal trouble. Died from overexertion while running down the beach chasing a ship that had sailed without him. 3 days later, the papal pardon arrived. Here is a man who gave himself completely to all that is evil. Yet, by the way, in his first self-portrait, he paints himself as Bacchus, the Roman god of wine. And he's making two statements by that. One, I will indulge in all the pleasure I can find. And two, I will live on. I will be known forever. There's an arrogance here in a young 20s kind of a guy that is just astonishing. His last self-portrait, right about the time he died, he paints himself again. This time he paints himself as the head of Goliath, the severed head. And as an old man, he says, I may be defeated, but I'm still not on God's side. What a statement. Yet, Caravaggio is considered by many art historians the most influential Baroque naturalist. He's the first one to use live models in his painting. He uses lighting techniques such as direct overhead lighting to cast different kinds of shadows that other artists are deeply influenced by and that are copied for generations. Brilliant artist! Image of God in a depraved person. Now, I want you to notice that when we study these things, every one of us, even when we study evil people, every one of these things helps us know more about God, because even the evil portray, to some extent, needs to be evaluated, but to some extent, the image of God. Every subject is an avenue for worship and for your Christian growth to become more like Christ. I teach Bible. I think Bible's the best. But every subject is an avenue for worship. So, our first principle is, be curious. Study everything. Can you humor me? Say that with me, would you? Be curious. Remember that. We're not in the censorship business around here. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about that. But our primary goal is not to protect you from everything. Our primary goal is to expose you to everything that will teach you about God, because that's our goal for you. I find it interesting that God says to Adam and Eve in the garden, he says, of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat. He says, now there's one tree. You can't eat from that tree. But all the other trees, I want you to eat from them. What does that tell you about God? He's a God who wants his people to enjoy life to the fullest. He says, here is this garden. Now, have fun. And yeah, they're supposed to tend the garden, but it doesn't work in those days because the curse hasn't come yet. And he says, eat from all of the trees. Learn all you can about everything. But Toto, I don't think we're in Eden anymore. We're not in the garden anymore, are we? And there's more than just one tree that'll kill us. And we can't be as free roaming around as Adam and Eve were. For one thing, we have to wear clothes, and that's a good thing. How do we decide which trees to eat from in a place that isn't the garden? Well, let me suggest to you that there are some limits. And of course, there are many passages we could go to in the scripture. Paul writes in a well-known passage in Philippians 4, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. That's a perfectly good verse to go to, and you should go there frequently. But I'm going to go to another couple of passages over in 1 Corinthians. In a couple of parallel verses in 1 Corinthians chapters 6 and 10, Paul makes some really remarkable statements. He says, in both of those verses, he says, all things are lawful unto me. Now, let that statement sink in. I can do anything, but And then he gives some qualifications that you are going to find, as I have found, very helpful in making these decisions. All things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And in the verse in chapter 10, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now, what I want to do is talk about these three limitations that Paul places on what we put into our heads. What are the limits? Well, for starters, not everything is expedient. Now, expedient just means moves you toward your goal. An expedition is a journey toward a goal, right? A destination. Expedient just means it gets me toward where I'm going. Now, where are you going? To know God? To be like God? To serve God? What do you put in your head? You put anything in your head that is expedient, that will get you toward those goals. And you leave things out that won't. To know God, to be like God, to serve God. Now, how does what you think about on a daily basis, and I'm not talking here just about the academic subjects, how does what you think about help you toward those goals? Studying God's handiwork, science and math, and the image of God in man, that helps you know him. What is he like? It helps you be like him as well, because you know what he's like, right? And the means of grace, the scripture, prayer, fellowship of believers. We've tried to design the environment of this campus around those means of grace. Help you to become like him from glory to glory, one step at a time. And virtually anything you do or study or think about can help you serve him. Build model airplanes? You betcha. Someday you'll run into somebody who's crazy about model airplanes and who needs to be saved. Every wise investment of your time will pay you back hundredsfold. So, what doesn't get you toward that goal? What isn't expedient? Well, I'm not going to stand up here and be the guru on the mountaintop who tells you all the right answers. But the fact is that you are the one who judges that. Will this get me toward those biblical goals or not? Do I see a purpose in this? Or am I just spinning my wheels, wasting my time, or polluting my mind? You need to be informed by the scripture. You need to be informed by your own conscience. There are a lot of things that aren't bad at all. Perfectly worthwhile expenditures of your time, as long as they move you toward the goal. Sports can be a means of exercise, getting in shape. Sports can be a means of evangelism. It can be a means of Christian fellowship. It can be a means of growth in the graces of sportsmanship, controlling your temple, your temper, obeying the rules, learning discipline. There are any number of things sports can do. But if you spend all Saturday and all Sunday watching sports on TV, mindlessly lying on the couch and growing a pot belly, then it's not expedient. Now, am I going to stand here and tell you how many hours of sports on television per week constitutes inexpediency? No, you have to make that call. And our goal is to prepare you to make those decisions knowingly and wisely and godly. Let me suggest to you that Dr. Horton of our philosophy department, and I've discussed this sermon with him at some length, and I'd like to thank him for his feedback on these matters, has written something called A Biblical Approach to Objectionable Elements. It will be linked on the intranet homepage right after chapel today. I would strongly recommend that all of you read that. It will help you decide, okay, how do I know which bad people's stuff to think about and which bad people's stuff I shouldn't think about. We did Mephistopheles here last year. There's a witch's Sabbath scene in that opera. That's not good stuff. So why did we do it? Why did we show it? Well, there are several reasons, and I can't go into all of them here, but I will observe that at the end, Satan is not the hero, is he? He loses. He loses big time. And perhaps like me, you sat in that closing choral number the angelic chorus and wept in worship to God. Now, that's part of the purpose, but it's not the whole purpose. It's also a well-done opera, or it can be, and it was well done here, sure. It's a well-written opera, and when it's well-executed, it's a well-done opera. And we want you to experience that. Image of God. Now, how do you decide what bad stuff gets to come into your mind along with the good stuff? Read Dr. Horton's essay. You will find it absolutely carefully thought out, thoroughly biblical, and not hard to understand. Now, Paul gives us a couple of other limits. He says, first, not everything is expedient toward the purpose. Secondly, not everything. He says, I will not be brought under the power of any. Some things will try to control you. What are those things? I can't tell you that. You have to make that decision. You know where your weaknesses are. Video games? Sure, nothing wrong with playing an occasional video game. Making it to the 938th level? Is that really a worthwhile investment of your time? Suppose you took just a few of those hours and studied science and math and history and English and French. Watching every last episode of a TV series? Really? You be the judge. You know what becomes an addiction for you. You know where your weaknesses are. Finally, Paul says, some things simply will just not build you up. They will weaken rather than strengthen your spiritual walk. Now, there are some novels that are well-crafted novels. I'm not a big fan of romance novels. I don't spend a lot of time reading them. I'm still angry at them for using my image on the cover. And I wasn't properly reimbursed for that. And so I'm determined that I won't ever read one of those things. Now look, a novel with steamy scenes. Could it be a well-written novel? You bet. Could it be a wonderful example of plot and character development? You bet. Could it be educational in many other ways? You betcha. What are the steamy scenes going to do to your mind when you put them in there? Do they build you up or do they tear you down? If they tear you down, then you don't think about them. You don't put them in there. Further, they can cause you to be a negative influence on those around you. Hey, did you see the latest episode of Seinfeld last night? No, he's not being broadcast live anymore, so I'm a little anachronistic there. Man, that was funny. Really? You're a means of grace to those around you, or you're supposed to be. How are you building them up? Your goal is to be equipped to do that. Now, what do you put in your head? Whatever will help you build people up. So, we've got a couple of principles. Can you say it with me? Be curious, but be careful. And you balance those two poles biblically and under your conscience, and you will live to serve God effectively and faithfully.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Dan Olinger of the University Bible Faculty. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.